Well, we know that it's the Holy Spirit that illuminates, and we'll pray that the Lord will do that. So let's come to the Lord in prayer. God, our Father in heaven, we come as your people today, and perhaps those who are not yet your people. But we come, Lord, to seek you, to seek to know you, to worship you, and to adore you, to worship the one true and living God, whom to know is life, and that life, life eternal. And we ask, Lord, that as we meet together today, that you would open our eyes, that we may behold the wonders of your law, that we may see Christ, that he may be lifted up in our hearts, in our minds, and therefore in our lives. We ask, Lord, for the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would take away the distractions of the day and of the week, and that for this time that we're gathered together, that you would draw near to us, that we may be built up in our most holy faith, that we may better serve you in the world, to be salt and to be light. So draw near us now, we pray, that you may be glorified in our midst. Hear our prayer, we ask, through Christ our Lord. Amen. My text today comes from that passage of Scripture that we've just heard read from Matthew chapter 16, and these words in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" In the discussion that took place before that, we read when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' favourite title that he gives to himself, an allusion, of course, to the Son of Man in Daniel. But that's his favourite title for himself. So he's asking the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples, as we read here, reply, "Some say John the Baptist." Remember that Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead after he had been beheaded for holding to the truth of God's word, condemning him for having his brother Philip's wife. So some said that he was John the Baptist, or John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others said that he is Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. So the crowds, the people round about Jesus, those who heard Jesus preach or who heard of Jesus, had their views on who the Lord Jesus was. That was then. How about today? Well, people still have their views on who Jesus is. Some people today will answer that question, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" Well, the same kind of thing. Well, he was a prophet. He's a good moral teacher. There's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in the Scriptures, it gives a morality par excellence. There's no moral teaching that supersedes it. And people from all kinds of different faiths and of no faith would look at the teaching of Jesus and say that Jesus holds a standard before us that is unequaled by any other teaching in the world, by anyone. So some people would see Jesus as a good moral teacher. Some people would say he was a good man. Some people see him as a tragic figure, a good man who was killed by an unjust system, by authorities who were afraid of the influence and power that he had over the people. Just as we see in other countries in the world today, that those who are afraid of the influence that one person have, we think of Aung San Suu Kyi, who's in house arrest. The authorities there are afraid of the influence she has over the people. And of course, you have read about that in the States recently, because an American swam across the lake to go and visit her because she's under house arrest, and she's been put in trial for allowing this foreign national to come and visit her in her home when she's under house arrest. But the authorities there are afraid of her, just as the authorities in Jesus' day were afraid of him. And some people would see Jesus in a similar kind of vein. He was a popular figure in Palestine about 2,000 years ago, and see him no more than that. Some religions of the world would hold him to be a prophet or a god, but just one god amongst many other gods on their shelf that may be worshipped along with all the other gods. And so people today would have their own answers to the question who Jesus is. And of course, many people have never got around to thinking about that. On the plane when we were coming over from Edinburgh to Amsterdam, I was sitting beside a young man from Romania originally, who had then moved to Germany, who had come over to be educated in Scotland and had been there for all of his secondary school, what you'd call high school education, who was going over to work in Germany for the summer. And we chatted the whole journey over. And of course, the conversation came round to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, well, you know, he had thought about it a few years ago, but he just didn't think it was time to think about that. It wasn't time to think about religion. It wasn't time to think about the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I tried to persuade him that there was a mistake in his thinking to say tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Because he agreed himself that one of the devil's best lies was to say that he doesn't exist. An enemy that you don't know about is more dangerous than an enemy that you do. If you know that there's an enemy there and you know the tactics of the enemy, you can be prepared to fight against the enemy. If you think that he doesn't exist, then he comes up and he gets you unawares. And one of the devil's best lies, of course, is that he doesn't exist. And one of the ways that he comes to steal is to steal our lives one day at a time. He doesn't say, give me your life. He doesn't say, give me this year. He just says, give me today. Just today. Don't think about these things till another time, another day, till you're more prepared, till you've thought about it, till you're older, till you're wiser, till you've read more, till you understand more. Don't think about these things too much. You're young yet. You've got time. You've got plenty of time to think about these things. And this young man was saying that he had thought, well, he can put it off to another day. And I persuaded him, well, really, today is the day of salvation. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised next week or next month or next year. And these things are of vital importance. Who is Jesus Christ? And the crux of Christianity is Jesus Christ. Who is he? The claims that he makes about himself are truly startling. He doesn't claim just to be a teacher, though he was a teacher, or a moral teacher, though he was a moral teacher, whose morals were above everybody else's. Nor does he claim just to be a prophet, though he was a prophet. Nor just a priest, though he was the great high priest. Nor just the king of kings and the lord of lords he is. And those are the claims that he makes about himself, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by knowing him, and knowing him alone, we might have eternal life. He makes this claim, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The claims that Jesus Christ makes upon us are claims that ultimately will determine our eternal destiny. Whether we spend all eternity in heaven with God the Father, or we spend eternity in hell, away from the Father's presence, being punished for for the sins that we justly deserve from a Father who is just and holy, and in whose presence there can be no sin. Just as this one man said, well, he hadn't thought about it and didn't think it was time to think about it. So when we got to Amsterdam, I met a Muslim. There's a chap, he was dressed all in white with a little cap on his head. Made me know that he was a Muslim by his dress. And so I went up to speak to him and asked him where he was going. He was coming, we were going across to Canada, and we got talking. And I asked him what his hope of heaven was. And this morning we were looking at Galatians and saying it's not by the keeping of the law that we come into God's presence. It's not by our acts of righteousness that we earn salvation. But when I asked this man what his hope of eternal life was, he said if he obeyed the teachings of Muhammad, if he could live his life according to those teachings, then he would gain eternal life. And I said to him, so much as your religion conforms to the teaching of Scripture, because of course they do include parts of the Old Testament, and Muhammad quoted extensively from the Old Testament in his writings, and so far as they conform to the Word of God, then there is no way that a Muslim can keep the Word of God, nor you, nor I, nor anyone in any religion can keep God's law. And so if our hope was to live a righteous life before God, all of us ultimately would throw in the towel as we understand what God's law is, as God opens our eyes to see it in all its holiness, as we understand how high that bar is set, we would see ultimately, the more we try to keep that law, the more we would see that we fail and fail miserably. But one of the problems, of course, for us is that we are blinded really to the truth of God's holiness. And in order for us to know how holy God is, God has to reveal himself to us. Just as Jesus asked the people of his own day who he was, and a variety of answers came back, so today a variety of answers would come back. And if you asked people today what their hope of heaven was, we'd have a variety of answers. But most of them would be something like, well, as long as I do my best, as long as I try and do more good than evil, then in the balance, hopefully the balance on the positive side will outweigh the balance on the negative side, and then hopefully I will gain eternal life. But the scriptures confront us with the truth that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. That if there is any sin in our lives, then we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And therefore that our sin must be dealt with. And that's where it's so important then that we know who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. Now, your elder Bob has talked to me on the phone a little bit and by email about the hope that while I was here this summer that we could do some kind of evangelism or outreach. And so with that in mind, the series that I prepared to preach on while I'm here are series that will answer this question: who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And we'll look at the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. Not all of them, we don't have time. But some of the I am sayings of Jesus that clearly show us the claims that Jesus Christ makes about himself. That he is God the Son. That he is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, who was foretold in the Old Testament, who was going to come and redeem his people from their sins, who was going to come and deal with your sin and my sin, to nail it to the cross as he was crucified there, that our sins might be atoned for, that we would know sins forgiven, that we would know peace with God through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore that we would have the hope of eternal life. Not a hope based on what we have done. Not a hope based on our merits. Not a hope based on the goodness of our life. The good works that we've performed. Our keeping of the law. But a hope based on the fact that Jesus Christ came and fully obeyed God's law on your behalf and mine. That in Christ, we might have righteousness. And not only did he keep the law for us perfectly as our representative, but he also paid the debt for our sin by dying on the cross. And so, by God's grace, in the coming weeks, we will look at these claims of Christ, who he is and what he's done for us, that our hope would be that sure and certain hope of the children of God, whose faith is based on the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have a hope of eternal life that is unshakable because it's based in Christ and Christ alone. So let's come back to our text today. Jesus asked the question, first of all, who do people say that I am? Now, boys and girls, young folk, you'll maybe hear at school or your neighbours or other kids in class have all kinds of views about who Jesus is. Your teachers may have views about who Jesus is. Your friends. But ultimately, it's not the views of your parents, even your parents or your teachers or your friends that will determine whether you go to heaven or hell. But each of us must answer that question for ourselves. There are the views of the world out there, but that's not going to determine whether I go to heaven or not. I must answer that question for myself. And Jesus brings this home. He first asked the disciples, who do you say that people say that the Son of Man is? And the answers are given. And then he turns round and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And each of us, no matter how old or young we are, must come to an answer of that. Who is Jesus? And hopefully, by God's grace, we can come to the answer that's the answer that counts. He's not only the Saviour of the world, and yes, he's that, but he is my Saviour. And my Lord, I've trusted in his life and death and resurrection to bring me peace with God. There are consequences to the question. Let's turn for a moment to John chapter 3, a very famous passage of God's word that many people will know. And of course, most people know verse 16, John 3:16. But I want us to read from verses 14 to 18. John chapter 3, reading from verse 14. Let's read together. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now that passage, and particularly verse 18, makes it very clear to us there are consequences for the answer to the question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? And depending on the answer, the true answer that we give to that question, our eternal destiny, heaven or hell, is settled. Now notice what verse 18 says. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So let's make that clear. For mankind, the sentence has already been passed. In terms of our standing before God, the Holy One. And in the sight of God, all of mankind, from the child in the womb to the old age pensioner, whatever you call that here, stands in God's sight guilty as sinners. And the Bible makes it clear that the wages of sin is death. Now we know that when God created Adam and he breathed into his nostrils, he became a living soul. But the consequence of Adam's sin was death. Remember what we're told in Genesis, or what Adam was told in Genesis, if you eat of this, the fruit of this tree, you will die. One of the consequences of sin is unbelief. The serpent came, the devil in the guise of a serpent came to Adam and said, you surely will not die if you eat from the tree of life. One of the things that the devil does is try and persuade us that God's word is not trustworthy, to try and make us disbelieve it. And of course, our own sinful nature blinds us unless God enlightens us. We're blinded by sin so that we do not believe the truth. We don't recognize it as truth. We don't trust it as truth. And the devil, cooperating with our sinful nature, will blind us to the truth of God's word. Adam was told that if he ate from the fruit of the tree, he would die. And so death came into the world through sin. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree, sin came into the world, into the life of mankind. In Adam, our federal head, sin entered into the human race. And the wages of that sin is death, so that all of us, unless God translates us, which doesn't happen very often. You can read how many occurrences there are of that in the Old Testament where people were caught up to heaven without tasting death. But unless that happens to us, we will all die. But that's not the death that's being referred to here. The wages of sin is death. Yes, there is the physical death, but after that, there is the second death. Those who will be cast into the lake of fire. The Bible describes hell in terrible terms, a place where the worm never dies and where the flames are never quenched, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described as a place of outer darkness. All sorts of jokes are made about hell. But believe me, or believe God's word, it's not a place to be joked about. None of us want to end up there. People talk about going with their friends. Oh, they're going to go to hell because all their friends are going to be there. They're going to have a party with the devil. The devil is going to be in torment, but so are those people who end up there. We don't want to end up there, and the only way to avoid ending up there is to believe in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so there are consequences for the answer we give to who is Jesus. If we can't say that we trust him as our Saviour, then the sentence has already been passed. We stand already condemned. So what do we need to do? What do you need to do? I'm asking you all individually. What do you need to do to end up in hell? The answer to that is absolutely nothing. That's where you're going. Unless you believe. And that's where your closest friends, your neighbours, your unconverted family are all heading, unless something happens to them. Let the truth of that grip our souls. So often, our life is seen purely in this world's terms. We don't think of heaven and hell. We don't think of what happens when life on this earth comes to an end, and we don't know when it will come to an end. And so many today are eating, drinking, and being merry, thinking, well, tomorrow we'll die, tomorrow, 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 but tomorrow seems a long way away. And so they put off thinking about these things that are of eternal significance. And eternity is a long time. It's a long time to be in the wrong place. It's a long time to regret that we never stopped to ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? It's a long time to repent, to regret every single sin that we've ever committed. One of the greatest of which is not believing who Jesus Christ is. Disbelieving God's word. In effect, making God out to be a liar. And we will have all eternity to regret that we never came to realize the truth. Those who don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God stand already condemned. Verse 18 makes that clear. Later on in the same passage, verse 36, just to drive the point home again, we're told, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So here's the picture. Every man, woman, boy and girl, in their natural state, from the womb, stands with the wrath of God already hanging above their head. And in order for that wrath to be removed, something must happen. I, as a sinner, you as a sinner, must have our sin dealt with, that the wrath of God does not fall. The wrath of a holy God, the wrath of a just God, who must needs punish sin, must fall upon us unless our sin is dealt with. So the truth is that we stand condemned unless we believed. We shall not enter life unless we come to know Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of the world, the only name given under heaven by which men and women and boys and girls must be saved, as our Saviour, as our Lord, as our mediator with the Father, as our peace, knowing his righteousness to be our righteousness. He is our only hope of eternal life. So there are consequences to the question, or the answer to the question that we give, who do you say the Son of Man is? Who do you say Jesus is? Howard Hughes, the younger people here won't know who Howard Hughes is. You probably maybe even haven't even heard of his name. He was one of the richest men in the world, perhaps the richest man in the world at the time, I'm not sure, but he was one of the richest men in the world, an American, an oil magnate. He owned so many businesses, all kinds of multinational corporations and so on. It was the Howard Hughes Corporation, it was called, and he had a finger in so many different pies. A very, very, very rich man. And he went around the States, he travelled around the States at an earlier part of his life. Eventually he became a total recluse, died in an isolation room where he tried to filter out every type of bacteria and virus and lived in a hermetically sealed environment. He was afraid to die, didn't want to die, didn't want to get infections. Well, he died. But in an earlier time of his life, while he was still a very rich and famous man, he went around the States, travelled around, and he travelled in disguise. He didn't go around in, with his entourage, he didn't go around in his limousine or his fast cars, but he went around like a bum, dressed like a bum, and threw himself on the mercies of folk from place to place, just to see what America was like. Maybe to find himself, who knows, what all the reasons were he did that. But he went incognito. But he never forgot those who showed him mercy and gave him help afterwards. Often he blessed those people financially who had helped him on his travels. But the thing is that they didn't realize that the person that they were entertaining in their home was the richest man in America, one of the richest men in the world. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as he traveled around the world, was nothing outwardly about him. Nothing about the way he looked. No matter what you see in religious icons of Jesus with halos round his head and a kind of look on his face, a serene look all the time on his face. What does the Bible tell us? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We know that he wept. We know that he became angry. So those pictures that we see of the Lord Jesus always looking serene and calm are not so accurate. He was a man who looked like any other man. We couldn't have picked him out in the crowd as God the Son, as the Messiah, as the Saviour, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so when the religious leaders of the day and the crowds who answered the question who Jesus was and came up with so many answers, they were misled often because they had so many ideas in their head of what the Messiah would be and what he would look like and how he would live. And they expected, of course, their Messiah to be one who would come and take the throne of David and raise Israel to be the kind of power that it was under the days of David and Solomon, where Israel would rule the nations, where, like in the days of Solomon, queens and kings and rulers of nations would flock to Israel to see the glory of Israel. And they expected a Messiah who would raise Israel once more to that kind of level, a political ruler, someone who would throw off the yoke that was on their back, the Romans governing Israel as just one province, a small, insignificant province in the Roman Empire. And the Jews looked for a political leader who would raise them again. And so, as they looked at Jesus, the carpenter's son, they wrongly concluded, this cannot be the Messiah. This cannot be the chosen one, the anointed one of God, who is to redeem his people. Why did they conclude wrongly? Because they didn't know the scriptures. They hadn't read the scriptures. This word, God's word, is inerrant, infallible. It is a light to our feet, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's what will illumine us. How does faith coming? By hearing the word of God. And so when we ask ourselves the question, who is Jesus? We must be informed by what God's word teaches us about who Jesus is. When I was speaking to that Muslim man in Schiphol Airport in Amsterdam. He had his own ideas about who Jesus was. He was a prophet, he said. What did it say here? The people said about Jesus, he's a prophet. But he just saw him as a prophet, along with the other prophets. But he had somebody else who he thought was more important than Jesus. And I said, that's where you make the mistake. You're reading the wrong book. I didn't say it in those words. But he said, oh yes, we trust that Jesus was a prophet, he was a holy man. I said, yes, but he doesn't claim just to be a holy man. He doesn't claim just to be a prophet, although he was a prophet. He is the Messiah, the Christ. He is God, the Son. And the only way that you're going to know that is by reading the book that tells us who he is. And I said to him, will you go and read the New Testament? Read what Jesus says about who he is. Don't read what Muhammad said about who Jesus is. Go and read the New Testament for yourself and look at the claims that Christ makes about himself, because he leaves us in no doubt that he is the Messiah, that he is our only hope of salvation. And so I asked him before I left, would he go and read the New Testament? And he said he would. Now, you can pray for that man. I've forgotten his name. I should have written it down. But pray for that man that he will go away and read the New Testament, and that in reading that, that God will open his eyes to the claims of Christ, to the truth that he is the hope of the world, the hope of sinners. So we've seen that there are consequences to the answering the question, who do people say that Jesus is? Of course, the people who give wrong answers or partly right answers to who Jesus is, part of the reason that they seek to answer it in that way is because they're looking for the wrong kind of Saviour. They're looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. And part of the problem today with our society is our society is sick. Now, you don't need to be persuaded of that, do you? You just read the newspapers, you turn on the radio, you see your neighbours, you see yourself. And you know that society is sick because there's a sickness in our own hearts, the sickness of sin. We don't live the lives that we should. And so our society isn't the way that society should be. The question then is, if society is sick, if there's something wrong with society, and if there's something wrong with me, how do we fix society? If you think that the problem of society is lack of education, then you say, well, the solution to the problem of society is better teaching. Has any society ever had at its fingertips now the access to information that this society has? What do you want to know? Type it in Google. My wife was looking for a recipe for pancakes yesterday. We didn't bring it with us in our suitcase. We didn't bring the cookbooks. What do you need that for? Google search. Pancake mix. Bingo. Has the internet and the information that's available on the internet therefore led to a better society? Are we a more wholesome society because we have more information at our fingertips? More money is probably spent on education now than has ever been spent on education. Are people who are better educated therefore living better lives? I've got to say that I'm shocked sometimes about the crass nature of certain sections of society. As I go and mix with different people, of course I don't wear a badge saying I am a pastor. And then some people would change their behaviour, change their language, change the things they do and the way that they act if they knew I was a pastor. I don't advertise the fact straight off I'm a pastor. And then sometimes people are ashamed. They've only met me for 30 seconds or a minute, but they already have said things and done things that they're ashamed of when they find out. One of the things that my brothers and sisters in Kenya would do when they met somebody for the first time is up front tell people that they love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Straight away, hello, I'm so and so. I love the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. You know what? People know where they are then. People don't make the mistake of telling you a dirty joke first thing they meet you, or swearing or cursing or saying things that are rude or inappropriate. And we have to be salt and light in the world. And it doesn't just come by addressing ourselves as Christians when we first meet, but everything in our life should convey to people that we've trusted Jesus Christ, if indeed we have. I said that education isn't necessarily going to make for a better society. And it hasn't made for a better society, has it? Some people that think that the problem of society is our cultural background, how we are brought up, our social circumstances. So often you hear sociologists and psychologists saying, oh, well, you know, the problem with such and such a group of or segment of the society is the circumstances that we're brought up in. And if only we could change their social circumstances, then that would make for a better society. Well, you see, in the late part of the 19th, early part of the 20th century, people really thought that that was true. They really thought that with better education, with a better social system, with better environment for being brought up, with a higher standard of living, that things would improve. That mankind was really on the rise. We would get better and better and better societies, more and more perfect. And what happened? The First World War. And then the Second World War. And that program of trying to change the world by changing our social circumstances came tumbling down in the estimation of the academic elites, who really thought that you can change society by changing the outward structures of society. If you think that social problems are the root of the evil, then you tackle that. But you see, the Bible makes it clear it's not our educational standards. It's not our social structures where we find ourselves in society that's the problem. But the problem of humanity, the problem of mankind, is the problem of the soul. The problem that the Bible calls sin. The sin that each of us has, that we've inherited from Adam, that is there from the time that we are in the womb. And therefore, if that's the case, then that problem is the problem that must be tackled, and must be tackled head on. If we think that the problem is education, then we'll seek a better teacher or better teachers. If we think that the problem is the social circumstances, then we'll spend a lot of money and time and effort changing the social circumstances, and then see that the circumstances do not change. But once we realise that the problem of mankind is the problem that each of us have, the problem of sin, then the root of the problem can be dealt with. A couple of years ago, our middle daughter, Joy, had a burst appendix. We knew there was something wrong when we were travelling to her home in Inverness, and she was screaming with the pain. We went home, took her straight to the doctor after we went home. The first doctor thought it was wind and sent her home. The next day, we were back, not at the doctors this time, the general practitioners, but we were at the hospital. And we went in the evening, the out of hour service, went in to see the doctor. And she was kept in overnight, consultant looked at her, didn't think there was a problem, and sent her home. A day or maybe 2 days later, symptoms not changing, things just getting worse, we were back at the hospital again. And again, we were sent home. How would it have been if the doctor had said, well, there's a problem here. We can't find out what the problem is. She's in pain. She's got a bit of a fever, abdominal pain. What we'll do, we'll give her morphine. That'll take care of the pain. And we'll give her something to help reduce the fever. We'll alleviate the symptoms, and she won't feel the pain anymore, and her fever will subside. Suppose you'd done that, sent her home with enough morphine and enough fever suppressors to take care of the symptoms of the problem. What would you think of such a doctor? Well, you'd think that he was criminally negligent, wouldn't you? To alleviate the symptoms without dealing with the root cause. But you see, that's what the answers of society are. Let's deal with the symptoms of the problem, the misbehaviour, the aggression in schools, the knife crime, the gun crime, the gang culture, man's inhumanity to man, our greed, our self-interest, our self-centeredness. Let's alleviate the symptoms, but not deal with the root cause. What Joy needed was drastic surgery from the infection from within. By the time they opened her up, there was a mess. She made it through. But then she ended up having to go back in because it had been such a mess that even after they took out the infection that spread all over the inside of her intestines, that later on they had to go back in about a week later and deal with an even bigger mass of infection because they couldn't manage to get it all out the first time. But without that drastic surgery, Joy would be dead. No matter how much morphine or how much pain relief they had given her. And without the drastic tackling of our sin, the root cause of the problem of our lives, then we too will end up dead physically, but also eternally separated from God, the second death. The condemnation of a just God will fall upon us, and we will be separated from him forever. Jesus asked Peter or the disciples the question, who do you say that I am? And the answer to that question, as we've said, determines where we're going to end up. If we put it off, if we do nothing, the condemnation has already been passed. The sentence has been given. The wages of sin is death. But there's good news. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And if we come to know Jesus Christ as our Saviour and our Lord, then we pass from death to life. And those passages that we read in John's Gospel make that perfectly clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him has eternal life. Has eternal life. Already. We have that sure and certain hope of going to be with God, of having peace with God, of having the certain hope that we can share with others. I was a beggar seeking bread, the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, as a beggar, can pass on the good news of where you can find that bread too. I was in need, and I found the answer to my need, that my sins were taken away. And once we found that good news, then our responsibility and our privilege is to share it with others around us. Jesus asked the disciples who others said he was, and then he asked them who they said he was, and Peter gave this answer. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." God had revealed to Peter through the gift of faith that Jesus Christ was the only hope of salvation, that he was the promised one, that he was the Messiah who was written about in the Old Testament, that all the Old Testament prophets had pointed to, the one who would redeem Israel, the true Israel of God, the one who was to be the light of the nations, the one who is to be the hope of eternal life for all of mankind. And what does Jesus say to Peter when he gives this answer? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Blessed are you. And that word makarios, blessed, means happy are you. And surely the truth, knowing this truth, does indeed make us happy. Not because we have found salvation with God through our own merits, because none of us can do that, but because we know that our salvation is based on the finished work of the Saviour of the world. That we have put our faith in the one who reconciles us to God the Father. We who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Our sins have been washed away, and we have peace with God through faith in his Son. And those who know Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord certainly ought to be happy, blessed. And that blessing should be evident in our lives. So why so often the long faces in the church? Why so often do we not go about aware that we have this good news to share with others, or reluctant to share this good news? If we have found the truth ourselves, then surely it is our privilege to share that good news with those around us, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, and that by knowing him, we have eternal life, and we shall never perish. May God grant us grace to share this good news with others, to know the truth of it for ourselves, to know that we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we shall never perish. Amen.